Okay. Glad to have you all with us tonight. And as I've always said, if you have a comment or something to say during the presentation, raise your hand and we'll try to fit it in as it is appropriate. And Marty will have the roving mic so everybody can hear, and I'll try to pause periodically and give you a chance. Our subject tonight that we've announced under Practical Christianity is prejudice, favoritism, and cliques. In no particular order, they are quite related. So we're going to be looking at how do we handle these things if they're a problem, or how can we help others who maybe are struggling with some of these that might be problems under the umbrella of practical Christianity. And the primary area, at least that I initially want to start in, is James chapter 2. And we'll be looking not verse by verse, but I'm interested in the first 13 verses of James chapter 2. So if you have Bibles and care to, that would be a probably an efficient place for you to camp, and you probably won't have to go elsewhere. With the use of PowerPoint, I will probably put quite a few verses up there. I won't turn and read all of them, but they're there if you're interested in jotting them down or for you to know. In a work on the book of James, and particularly James chapter 2, that a man by the name of Bob Utley did, he had some interesting points, and I will be including some of his points, but he began with the idea that when we think of God, we often think of God and His holiness, His omnipotence, His omniscience, His omnipresence, His immutability or unchangeableness, His sovereignty, His justice, His grace, His love, His faithfulness, etc., etc. And maybe one of those that we kind of know, but we don't think that much about, is God's impartiality. But many times, several times, we're going to see in the Scriptures that God presents Himself, or the Scriptures present God, as being impartial all of the time. And if we're to be like God, it seems to me like then impartiality, which would be the antithesis of prejudice, favoritism, or cliques, would be something that is a worthy goal for us to strive for. James chapter 2 really is a two-section chapter. I'm only interested in the first section tonight. The first section is on impartiality versus favoritism. The second part of the chapter is the classic faith without works is dead. And I suspect many, if not all of you, have studied that. And maybe we remember James chapter 2 more for that than we do for the first part. But it's not any more important than the first part. Verses 1 through 13 talk to us about impartiality and how we should conduct ourselves as Christians in that sense. The latter part of that chapter, as I just said, talks about what true faith is, important segment, but we're just going to be interested in the first half of the chapter tonight. And really, the first part of James chapter 2 is an expansion of what James introduced us to in the first chapter, verses 9, 10, and 11. And I will take time to go back and read those. In James 1 and 9 following, it says, "Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made lower, because he, as a flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning bush, burning heat, pardon me, but it is withered the grass, and the flower thereof fadeth, and the grace of the fashion and fadeth away, and so also the rich man fades away." In other words, whether you're rich or poor, you're going to die. Whether you're rich or poor, you're going to live about the same amount of time. Very similar to the words that Moses used in Psalms 90 when he talks about the grass grows up and then seems like before nightfall you got to mow, and he was talking about the shortness of life. But James introduces us to this concept of impartiality here in the first chapter, and he says, you know, whether you're of low degree or high degree, you're going to die, and you shouldn't take if you're rich or of high degree, you shouldn't take great pride in that, maybe thankfulness. And also in verse 27, the end of that chapter, he says, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this." In other words, The nuts and bolts of real religion is to what? Visit the less fortunate. Here it's articulated as the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world, which probably that last phrase would have gone with our class last night. So when we get now to James chapter 2, it's really just an expansion of what's been introduced in James chapter 1. And I think you probably all understand that chapter breaks weren't in the original text. We didn't get chapter breaks until the 1100 ADs. We didn't get verse breaks until the 1500 ADs. So they're good because they help us find our place quicker and we don't have to roll out a scroll, but they're not part of the original text. So it just is a natural flow from verse 27 into the first part of verse 2. The key issues that we're going to see that James addresses in these first 9, 10, 12 verses of chapter 2 are number 1, partiality. Number 2, dealing with those who are less fortunate. And that is under the heading of partiality. He's talking about dealing those that aren't able to dress as well, dealing with those that aren't as financially or blessed as maybe we are. And it ties into dress. It's not a passage specifically on dress, only as dress sometimes reflects one's station in life. And he's going to tell us that that's fine, but don't think better of someone if they dress well, and don't think better of them if they dress poorly. We could spend the night on dress. We'll spend some of the night on dress, but that is not my primary focus. The passage is about respect of persons or personal favoritism. I'm going to read the first 13 verses of chapter 2, and you can listen or you can follow. I'm going to read them out of the New American Standard. It's very similar in content, but it's a little more in our terminology. My brethren, do not hold your faith in a glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, you may pay special attention to the one who is wearing fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit at my footstool. Now notice, the person that came in that was dressed well, they said, you sit here. The person that wasn't, they didn't even say sit. They said, you can stand, but if you got to sit, you sit at my feet, kind of like a servant. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those whom he loved? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich that oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called. Now that's down through verse 7. I think I'll stop there and we'll look at maybe some of the thoughts in verses 8 and following in just a little bit. The word that is translated in verse 1, respect of person, respect, is the Greek word, and I put it in so I don't have to spell it for you, but it literally means to lift up the face or to judge by appearances. Now, I don't know that I'm approaching this lesson from the standpoint that I think you struggle with prejudice. I hope that we don't, and I think in general we don't, but I don't know that that's an absolute statement. Favoritism and cliques probably are somewhat more of a struggle for us than the classic prejudice, but that doesn't mean that all three can't exist, because all of us have judged by appearances. All of us have made snap judgments. I think I'm going to like that person based upon the way they look. I think I'm going to like that person based upon first impression. And sometimes we say, I don't think I'm going to like them, and then we find out that we do. Well, those are snap judgments that we certainly need to be careful of. I think it's natural to make them, but it's not necessarily good to make them. And he says in verse 1, my brethren, do not hold or do not hang on to this concept of judging by appearances. You need to understand that God is not a respecter of persons. So that's kind of what we're going to go through as we go through James chapter 2. And then we'll fan out and see how it's more appropriate for us. Matthew chapter 20, the first verse and following, has a parable that really is about impartiality. Does anybody recall what's in the first part of Matthew 20? Does that ring a bell? It'll ring a bell when I tell you, of course. Does anybody want to get 8 million bonus points? That's the parable of the guy who goes out for laborers, and some come at the first hour, some come at the 11th hour, and they all get the same amount of pay at the end of the day. It's really a concept about impartiality. God's not impartial to the one that comes to him late in life any more than he's partial to the one who comes to him early in life. It depends on where we end our lives. Now, it's not a parable to encourage us to wait till near the end of our lives, because you don't know when that is. You're just one head-on car coming at you from the end of your life. And we've all seen many young people die. But it is really a parable about impartiality, and it's an example of God's impartiality. These are going to be several verses, and I'll click on. These are several Old Testament verses that articulate God's impartiality. I'm not going to read all of them, but I will read a couple of them. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, for the Lord your God is God, is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, that regardeth not persons, nor takes rewards. He doesn't regard persons, and that's the concept of, he doesn't elevate one person over another. He loves us all. The Bible says God loves us all. Being loved by God is not a salvational issue. It's the reason we have the opportunity to be saved, but I believe God loves everybody. It's whether or not we love Him enough to keep His commandments that determines whether or not we are going to be saved. The other passages there, they're up there if you're interested in looking them up. They are going to be re-emphasizing what I just said. In the New Testament, probably the two salient passages are number one, Acts chapter 10, verse 34, and then Romans chapter 2, verse 11, but they are not the only ones. I'll read Acts 10:34. This will be Peter talking, and it's the classic verse where he says, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Paul reemphasizes this in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26, 7, and 8, when he said, there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, bond nor free. In terms of God is not a respecter of a person's position in life. If we happen to be blessed and have lots of resources, that's fine. If we're not blessed and don't have many resources, that's fine. Probably it's easier to follow the Lord if we don't have a lot of resources, and that's probably one of the problems that our society has. I think affluency may be our great temptation. But the bottom line is Christ, God through Christ, has torn down every barrier that humans have raised. And mankind has raised barrier after barrier after barrier relating to his relationships one with another and therefore his relationship to God. Prejudice is essentially an expression of fallen man in his society. It was not God's intent. Anytime prejudice occurs, it's a sinful expression by a fallen human race. I don't know how to be any more plain about that, and I don't know how to be any more succinct with what I believe the Bible teaches. But interestingly enough, when we think of prejudice, the thing that jumps into many of our minds is racism. And that certainly would be a prejudice, and it is so inappropriate. I don't think I need to tell you that because I don't see it in this group. But it's a rather recent phenomenon. It's a rather recent, when I say recent, in the last few centuries to a great extent. Prior to racism, in the terms of prejudice, it tended to be more nationalism. And that's what you would see, for instance, in the Old Testament. There was prejudice amongst people in the Old Testament, but it tended to be amongst nations, or between nations, more than between races. I won't say that there was no racism in their concepts, but it was often between people of the same race, but of different nations. And it doesn't matter. It's just wrong to base our feelings about people on anything like that. Back in Genesis 11, probably was one of the salient beginnings of national prejudice was the Tower of Babel. Remember, they were building the tower up. God confused their languages in His wisdom, and then they became different groups, different nations to a large extent, and therein began separation, which usually then leads to prejudice. As a side point, I found it interesting that in Genesis chapter 11, God confused their language so they couldn't understand each other, so that would cause them to disperse. And then in Acts chapter 2, He had them all be able to understand the same tongue so He could unite them in the church. It's like in Genesis 11, He uses the diffusion of language to disperse these people. And then in Acts chapter 2, He uses the unity of language or the unity of hearing on the day of Pentecost to be the establishment or a crowning part of the establishment of His church. In Genesis chapter 10, and I do want to comment on this because I just think it's been taken quite out of context, we have the concept of Noah's three sons, and specifically back in chapter 9, you might remember that's when Noah, after the flood, comes off the ark, gets intoxicated, and he goes to sleep, indecently exposed, and one of his sons kind of laughs at him, and the other two come in and cover him up. And then, after that experience in Genesis curses Cain. Noah curses Cain. Genesis doesn't curse Cain. Noah curses Cain. And that has been misused to, I believe, taken totally out of context to say, well, prejudice, be it national or be it racial, is okay because the descendants of Cain are cursed. Well, let me make a couple of comments on that. Number one, it wasn't all the descendants of Ham that were cursed. It was only the descendants of Cain that were cursed, which was only part of Ham's descendants. So that takes it out of the racial realm, as far as I'm concerned. But another more interesting thing, if you go back and read, God never cursed Cain. Noah did. Now, I don't know whether God did or didn't, but the Bible never says God cursed him. Noah did. Well, Noah's not God. So I don't put a whole lot of stock in that curse, personally, because it's not reinforced that God did it. But I can remember, I hardly hear it anymore, and I'm glad I hardly hear it anymore. But that was used sometimes, and some of you have probably heard it used, as a scripture to validate prejudice or nationalism or partiality. Well, that's about as wrong-headed as you can get. Clearly, the first three chapters of Genesis, Paul reiterates it on his sermon in Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, that we all come from one source. Period. And you can say, well, we all came from Adam. And if you don't accept that, well, then we all came from Noah. So twice, God went back and had all His children, all the human race, come from one source. There are all kinds of different forms, categories of racism, all different kinds of categories of prejudice. Racism is only one of them. Nationalism is only one of them. Sexism can be very much a form of prejudice. I think we're probably moving out of that a little bit. Maybe we let the pendulum swing too far the other way and it's causing great distress on our families. That could be another class also. But human beings, when we get too far one way, the pendulum takes off and it goes a little bit too far the other way. We have a hard time getting the pendulum right in the middle. But the Lord clearly shows and teaches us that men and women are joint heirs. We're equal. One of the problems I believe our society has had and maybe still has is we equate identicalness with equality. And that is a poor scenario. Men and women are equal. Men and women are not identical. And in order to be equal, men and women don't have to do identical. In order to be equal, men and women don't have to do identical things and probably shouldn't always do identical things. But we as a nation have gotten into our heads that in order to be equal, everything has to be identical. My wife, thankfully, does things that she should do and I can't do, and maybe I do a few things I can do that she shouldn't have to do. We are still equal, but we are not identical, either in our functions in the family or, I think, even sometimes in our responsibilities for providing of our own. I personally have no problem with women working outside of the home. That's a family choice. However, I do believe the primary responsibility for supporting a family lies at the foot of the man and not at the foot of the woman. And Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "He that does not provide for his own is worse than an infidel." My wife works outside of the home. She has some, she hasn't some, she has some, she hasn't some. Probably like many of your families, when we could have used the money the most when the boys were growing up was when she needed to be home and not working and be with the boys. And now that they're growing up and it's not a big deal, she does it just to kind of fill her days. I understand some families do have to have both working, and I'm not saying I think that is wrong. If I did, I would say it. But I do think we men need to understand that the primary responsibility for taking care of our families financially is ours. If the wife chooses or can and is able to supplement that, so be it. But let's be careful that we're doing it because it's needed, not because it's wanted. And I'll let that soapbox just rest. I believe there's educational snobbery. You ever seen somebody go to college and come back, and if it rained, they'd drown? I mean, their nose is so far up in the air. It's educational snobbery. Education's wonderful if you can handle it. And it's dangerous if you can't. Now, there are all kinds of education. I'm talking here probably about academic education, but I always did enjoy the saying of the man, and I'm sure you've heard it. He said, "It took me 20 years to get my education and 20 years to get over it." And there's a lot of truth to that. There is intellectual prejudice. Some people are prejudiced because they think they're smarter than everybody around them. I have a word for those people. Nauseating. That's my word for them. But we maybe all at times have need to guard against getting caught up in that. I have had many people, it's not too common amongst younger people or even you people, but a lot of, I don't know what age to put on it, but my dad's generation, it was very common for them not to finish high school. In fact, it was very common that they not even go to high school. And I've had many men of my dad's generation come up and almost apologize because they didn't graduate from high school when they are some of the wisest men I've ever met. But I don't know if you did or didn't or went to college. I don't care. Don't allow it to be a snobbish type of a thing. There is social and economic arrogance. We do keep score, don't we? We do keep score. But I am a firm believer, and we'll talk about this a little bit Thursday night, the issue to being financially competent has really nothing to do with how much you earn. It has a lot to do with what you earn. If I could take you in my back pocket when I'm talking to some of our brethren who are making well into the six figures and are broke, you might be chagrined. It's hard for me to grasp, but it's really how we manage it. But if you're blessed, fine. But ask yourself, why did God bless you? Sometimes religion could be a form of favoritism or prejudice. Politics. It's really hard for some people to imagine a Democrat going to heaven. Or it's hard for some people to imagine a Republican going to heaven. I hope there's both. Because I think there's good both. And I think maybe the other place will have some both. And that may be appropriate. But this is not a political stump speech. It's just an observation. Let me go through this next slide or two, and then I'll pause and see if you have any comments. I hope to have time, and I'm sure I won't, to talk a little bit more about this later. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, it said, God says, "Let us, the triune God, make man in our own image." It's the only part of the creation that God said that about. Everything else God created, He simply spoke it into existence. When He gets to man, and by man I mean mankind, He said, "Let us make him in our image." Everybody is made in the image of God. We may distort it with sin, but the poor, the rich, every nation, nationality, every race, we're all made in the image of God. So we need to be very, very careful how we think about one another with that understanding. In Genesis chapter 1, 11 and following, once He begins making the plants and the animals, that they should reproduce after their own kind. This is also a passage that historically has been taken out of context. But kind is one's species, one's genesis and species. And we are all Homo sapiens. Whether you're Chinese, whether you're Australian, whether you're European, or whether you're Asian, it doesn't matter. We're all Homo sapiens. And it's not a distinction amongst the races. I will pause here and give you my comment on this because it does come up. What does God think about interracial marriages? I find nothing in the Bible to contraindicate or to show me any displeasure God has about interracial marriages. Moses had an African or an Ethiopian wife, and Aaron and Miriam got into a lot of trouble by castigating Moses for it by God. I don't find anything in Scripture that's contrary to interracial marriages. If one is contemplating an interracial marriage or of any sort, I think it's appropriate to think about it because there can be, unfortunately, social pressures put upon the children of such a union, but I don't see anything in the Bible that is against it. And my sons are not married at this point, haven't married at this point, but I can tell you point blank, and you may have heard me say this, I would rather them marry a Christian of any nationality rather than a non-Christian that lives next door to them, if I have my choice. Well, they're going to do what they want, but I think that's a very important thing that we need to keep in mind. I talked about Genesis 9. That's Noah and his sons, so I'll move through that. Just very briefly, in Joshua 9:23, the Gibeonites are cursed. And sometimes people will say, well, see, some races or some nationalities are cursed. Well, it's certainly not a racism thing because the Gibeonites and the Jews were of the same race. So that doesn't carry much weight. Probably one of the most insightful books in the Bible on prejudice is Jonah. And you know the story of Jonah. Why didn't Jonah want to go to Nineveh? Why didn't he? I think it was prejudice. The Ninevites weren't Jews. And I think Jonah was in a dilemma. If he goes and preaches to the non-Jews, what are his Jewish brothers going to think? And if he's successful and they repent, he's going to get castigated when he gets home for sharing the Lord with another country. I think that's why Jonah was, in the fourth chapter, very upset when the Ninevites repented. Can you imagine preaching and 500,000 people repent, and then you're upset? I might faint, but I wouldn't be upset. But I think, Jonah, you go back and study it. It's an interesting book on prejudice. I'm going to mention this one. In Ezra and in Nehemiah, there is a passage where God has come to them, and some of the Jews have intermarried with the Canaanite women, and he causes them to separate. Well, that is not an issue of nationalism or racism. It's an issue of spirituality. At that time, God wanted his people to marry his people. And these men had married outside of their religious faith. This was a spiritual issue, not a racial nor a nationalistic issue. Genesis 25 and 28, that's the passage that says Isaac loved Esau more and Rebekah loved Jacob more. And you remember the disaster that had. I just stuck this in because favoritism within a family is disastrous. If you're going to have more than one kid, which is probably a nice thing to do, love them all. Well, I don't even want to think that that's not the case, but there's probably times when you and I have observed and it appears that there is a little bit of favoritism. That's pretty dangerous to me. I'm going to go through this slide very quickly. New Testament references, Good Samaritan. Jesus is teaching us it's not a racial thing, it's a heart thing. The marriage supper is another one where he brings in people of different persuasions. The woman at the well, Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman. The leper, remember the 10 lepers Jesus healed? One came back and thanked him. That one was a Samaritan. But all are equal because there are no respecter of persons. I guess the bottom line for me is prejudice, favoritism, cliques of any kind are sinful. And it simply goes both against the Bible, and it goes against science, and it goes against every grain of logic that I can muster. But therein lies an opportunity for us to shine as lights to the world. If we see these things, and we're a contrast to these erroneous things, I think it's a wonderful opportunity for us to shine as shining lights. Does anybody have a comment or a question? I've been going on, and at time, unless you want to stay till 10, I'll have to skip. I've got you, Tom. You're hard to miss, and I don't want to miss you.
I like to think there is, you said prejudice was sinful. I consider myself to be prejudiced against culture. I'm a culturalist. And what I mean by that, is look in the world today. I believe in that marriage is between a man and a woman, for example. Homosexual behavior is sinful. I believe that, as you mentioned, that it's our responsibility as men to provide for our family, to be a married person, to remain married, to take care of our family. And in those people who do not believe so, I am prejudiced against. It has nothing to do with their color. It has to do with their sinful nature and what I believe is destroying not just this country but this world. And I mean that's kind of a narrow definition maybe, but just like to mention it for your consideration.
Okay. I think I understand what you're saying, and I know that if I don't, you'll help me. I probably have the very same feelings you have in those situations. I tend not to call it prejudice. I tend to call them not my best feelings. And I have to think about the term. The word prejudice really is to prejudge. Okay? Well, the distinction I make, and this is not necessarily quite the same as Tom's comment. Tom's comment stands on its own. He doesn't need me to do that. I don't think I have the right to judge people. But what I do have the right is to apply God's judgments to situations. And God has already given us His judgments. Therefore, I believe marriage is between a man and a woman. And when it's not, I think that is wrong. But that I don't think is me judging it. It's me applying God's judgment to it. I believe stealing is wrong. I believe slothfulness is wrong. Not supporting your family. I believe all those things are wrong. Unless there's a health or a mental reason for it. And Tom would, I'm sure, agree with that. But that's not prejudice for me, because prejudice would be me prejudging based upon the circumstances. When we apply God's judgments, then I don't think that's an issue of prejudice. So I might use the word a little differently than you were. And, you know, we can play semantics and make ourselves think we agree when we really don't. So I'll be happy to discuss it. But I think I know you well enough, or I hope I know myself well enough, maybe I should say, that I don't know that I would use the word prejudice, but I certainly wince when I see those types of things. And I'll be honest, how honest do you want to be, John? There are brothers and sisters who are in need, and when they go and get church support or government support to fulfill that need, that's wonderful. That's what it's for, in my opinion. But I've also seen sometimes, quote, brothers and sisters that, in my humble opinion, abuse and play the system, and that will probably cause the hair on the back of my neck to stand. I don't know what I do about it, but I don't think that's appropriate for a Christian. I don't know that I'm prejudiced against them, but I'm awfully disappointed in them. And I'm not disappointed in people who have a legitimate need. That's what it's for. And that's just an example that pops into my head, and I imagine you've all chewed around on that a little bit. I had a conversation last week with a young man who would qualify for disability. And he has, possibly every right to take it. And he said, he doesn't want to do it, so he hadn't done it. I kind of respect that. Now, he may have to someday. And again, that doesn't mean you shouldn't take it if you need it. Please, don't leave thinking that. But those types of things, and Tom was alluding to various issues that he said, well, I'm prejudiced. He's prejudiced against them. I think I probably have many of the same feelings he might have against them. I don't know that I'd apply the word prejudice to it. You want to come back at that or just let it lay? Okay. Anybody else have a comment or a question you would like to make? Charles?
I think one thing that's hard for us to do that we often maybe are guilty of is prejudging whether somebody would be interested in the truth.
Sure. We get prejudiced about who we could get prejudiced about who we take the gospel to. Well, I know down on Grand, they're not interested. I'm more comfortable talking to the people in Altoona. Well, the reality is we're probably not comfortable talking to either place because we probably don't do it a lot. But we do tend to gravitate toward our own kind. And I don't mean national, racial. I just mean socioeconomic. When I say that, we're more comfortable with that. And that's not what Jesus did. He came to save the lost and the sinners, not the righteous. So that's probably one of our more difficult things, very much so. How should we as a Christian community react when people who share some issues that we don't agree with? And we can talk about homosexuality, you can talk about drugs, you can talk about chemical dependency. Someone comes forward tonight struggling with those issues. How should we respond as a Christian community, as the church? With love. You want to put a verb with that? I mean, yes, but what's that mean? How does that love manifest itself? and I don't even know for sure who said it. I think it was Lynette. But yeah, we want to treat them with love, but what does that mean? You know, sometimes I love my kids, I hug them. Sometimes I love my kids, I spank them. It's love. How should it manifest itself? Okay, I'll tell you. I think anybody that comes forward, irregardless of their background, as long as they have faith, and as long as they believe, they are to be welcomed in the community of Christ. Period. Now, if they are engaged in activities that are non-Christian, they need to understand that those can't be part of their Christian walk. And we probably ought to have those conversations with them. A classic example I had, it was a couple that was living together and they weren't married. And I somehow had a Bible study with them and they wanted to be baptized. And I thought, well, great. And then we got to thinking, well, what's going to happen after I baptize them? They're going to go home, unmarried, and cohabitate. And I thought, well, now that doesn't sound very good. And so we had a long discussion. It was one of the nicest days of my life. I baptized them at 10, and I married them at 11, and they lived happily for a while. I've lost track of them. But, you know, it's an example of everybody's welcome. Anybody. Christ says come. But we can't always bring all of our baggage. Now, I'm not saying that we correct all of our ills the moment we're baptized, but there are some lifestyles that simply wouldn't be appropriate for someone in the Christian community. And because it would be obvious to others around them, that, and it would be detrimental to the church. Anybody want to make a comment on that or a question in that general area? I'll be happy to let you. We've only got about 5 minutes.
People today think that when you love people, they use it as actually meaning you accept them and everything about them and agree with them and say it's okay. And obviously in the church we know that if we don't try to correct somebody, then we're not showing we love them. But if, and this is easier said than done, but if we see somebody who's doing something important to us, what we actually need to do is respect them and not respect their beliefs, but treat them like they're just as human as we are, because no matter how evil it seems they are, technically we are just as evil as them. So we can't win them over if we don't treat them like humans.
Okay. Have you ever seen within the church people play a favoritism to another brother or sister? You ever seen that? I think I see it often. It's almost like there's groupies, and they hover around a certain person or persons. Well, I'm all for fellowship, but I think we need to be pretty careful. Groupism, I don't think, is the kind of fellowship. It's almost like they hope their wisdom of that person will rub off on them if they stand close to them. I've never had that happen. I've never had people want to stand close to me, and I've never had anything rub off that was positive. It's just, it's something we ought to watch. Several Labor Days ago, this group, when you were on your Give John the Animal topic kick, gave me a subject, hugging the porcupines. And the whole premise of that was, we need to hug the people that were sometimes the least comfortable hugging. And I'm not talking about physical hugging, that's up to you. But, you know, you're going to have a Labor Day meeting, you're going to have a 2-week meeting. There will be people there from small congregations that don't know hardly anybody else. And they're the ones that you and I ought to be going and putting our arms around to make them feel comfortable. I like to go talk to Tom. I like to talk to Lowell. I like to talk to Bob. To Bruce. And that's fine. But they're not necessarily the ones that need us the most. It's the ones that don't feel as comfortable. It's the visitor that comes in. And I'm sure you do a good job about this, but we can be cliquish and prejudicial just amongst ourselves because we naturally like to talk to some people more than others, but those aren't the ones that I necessarily ought to be talking to or the ones that need us to talk to them the most. I hope you understand what I'm saying. Cliques is a pet peeve of mine, and I've talked about it from this pulpit before, so I won't do much, but we need to be very, very careful, you know. Many of you don't know what it feels like to worship in a congregation where you don't have a lot of relatives. And you need to step back, maybe occasionally think, what would it be like if I was not related to anybody here, and this was my second or third time worshiping here? Wouldn't it be nice if somebody said, come sit with me, or somebody said, you want to go to lunch? And I'm not saying you don't do it. I'm not here. I'm just saying it's a reminder. It's a reminder. When Donna and I have traveled, we go and we'll meet with people, but we don't know. And it's sure, and we usually don't do this, we don't usually take them up on it, but it's really nice when someone says, do you want to come home with us, or do you want to go out with us? And we can all afford that. And food's not the only issue. But just remember that I don't think we're prejudiced. I really don't. Maybe if I was a minority, I wouldn't say that. I don't know. But I don't really think we are. But we can be cliquish. We can have favorites. And we tend to sit the same place. That's okay. But that means you tend to talk to the same people every time amen is said. Which is not terrible. But might be nice to mix it up a little bit. And especially put our arms. I see young people especially. They're just lost. And they'll stand against the walls of wherever I'm at. And they're just hoping, kind of hoping someone will befriend them. And we intend to do that. We just get busy and forget it. So I guess that's just a reminder. Because if you ever went to a new school, first two or three days are painful. I'm not sure a new congregation isn't quite about the same. If you don't know anybody. Most of us, when we go to a different congregation, we know people. And so it's not a big deal. But if you've ever gone in, you either want people to embrace you or you hope they just totally ignore you so you can get out. And the latter is not very evangelistic. My youngest son, and several of the boys at our congregation took a trip, and they ended up in an ethnic Church of Christ. And they were going to sit in the back because they were going to go sightsee that Sunday afternoon. And, you know, you sit toward the back, so zoom. One of the brothers there got them by the elbow. And Shane said, before we knew it, we were on the second row. And they just had an absolute ball. Just had an absolute ball getting to meet people and associate with them. And it really left a wonderful taste in their mouth. And we just need to remember that. Most people decide whether they're going to come back in the first 10 minutes they're in your church. Most people will decide in the first 10 minutes before a word is ever said in the pulpit. And it's by how we do or don't embrace them.